Now let us turn to the second chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not a very popular book. And the name Jeremiah has come to signify someone who is miserable. He's a Jeremiah, we say. People who prognosticate evil and who always look at things through dark-colored spectacles. Jeremiahs. And this is most unfortunate because there is no prophet who beats so truly with the heart of God as this prophet Jeremiah. He was a sad man. He wept very much. But the reason why he was sad was that he was so full of love. And his sadness was caused by the evil, the backsliding amongst the people of God of his day. And because of the judgment that he saw was surely coming upon them because of their evil. And I believe if we want to get really to the heart of God and to know something of the depths of the love of God, it is to Jeremiah more than any other prophet save Hosea that we must go. Jeremiah and Hosea are the two prophets that really show the depths of the love of God for people. I'm going to take in these mornings five messages from Jeremiah. They will be different from one another, but this is a very precious book when you get into it. And the first message is the message of the nature, the causes, and the cure of backsliding. Jeremiah's first concern was with the relation of God's people with God. And he lived in a day of deep backsliding. I believe that backsliding is one of the saddest things about the Christian life. I have said sometimes in the cities and towns where I have been that there were enough backsliding Christians that I have come across in pastoral work to fill a large church. People who once loved the Lord and walked with him, and yet who now never darken the doors of the church, and whose lives have become completely barren and worldly. And it was this that became the first message of this prophet, Jeremiah, in the great second chapter of the book. You notice how the book begins, the chapter begins, verse 2, "Don't cry in the ears of Jerusalem." Here is the cry of God concerning his people. "Thus saith the Lord, I remember." This is one of the most pathetic chapters in the book. The pathos lies in the fact that God is looking back, as it were, nostalgically to the time when his people loved him, when they went after him, when there was a love bond between him and them. But now they're far away from him. And the awful thing about backsliding is not simply what happens in the life of the Christian or the church, but what it does to God. The sadness and the pains it causes to the one who loves us. And this we feel in this book. Here is the forsaken God whose heart is sad and broken because of the backsliding of his people. And in picture after picture in this chapter, God shows something of the real nature of backsliding. First of all, he shows the picture of the deserted husband. This is the whole idiom in which this is cast. "I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not so." Chapter 3, verse 14 brings this out more clearly. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you." God takes the most precious and fundamental of human bonds, the bond of marriage, and he uses this as the illustration of his relationship with his people. He says, I have called a people out of the world that they may be my people, and I have committed myself to them and they to me in a bond as deep as marriage. I am married to you, saith the Lord. This was the great picture in the Old Testament of Israel. She was the bride of Jehovah. And just as tragic as it was for a wife to forsake her husband and family, so in a far higher way was it tragic for these people to leave God. This is the picture that both Jeremiah and Hosea bring out. The idea that God is married to these people. And God tells them in this passage what he has done. Verse 6, the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through a wilderness, that brought us into a plentiful land. In other words, God has redeemed these people. He's rescued them. And he's made them his own. And in fact, they owe everything they have and are to the mercy and the redeeming love of God. Now, God recalls in this passage the early love that these people had for him. The love that was like the love of a bride going after her husband. I believe it's in the Eastern custom. The bridegroom on the marriage night went to his house and the bride followed him. And if a bride is really devoted and in love with her bridegroom, how wholeheartedly she'll follow him. And God said, that's how my people followed me. I led them out of the land. And verse 2, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me, in a land that was not so. The early love, the dedication, the consecration. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, dedicated to God, living for no one else but this one who had loved her and redeemed her. He speaks here of this early passion and devotion that the people had for him. You know, can you think back on that this morning? I wonder if there's someone here and you can remember a time when you really loved the Lord. Have you ever known what it was to love the Lord so that you felt your spirit literally gasping? Wesley writes in some of his hymns, eager for thee I gasp and pant. So strong the principle divine carries me out with sweet constraint till all my hallowed soul is thine. To love the Lord like that. This is how the church at Ephesus loved the Lord. When he spoke in the first letter to the first of the seven churches, he said, I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. You loved me as a bride loves her bridegroom. The early flush of romance, of marriage. Now, you've lost this. And you've gone away from me. The kindness of thy youth, the warm affection, the tender attachment when you went after me in the wilderness. And what's happened now? Good verse 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? In verse 2, you went after me. You couldn't get close enough to me. You couldn't follow me. You'd follow me anywhere. But now, verse 5, you've gone far from me. You've gone after vanity. Verse 6, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Verse 8, you've walked after things that do not profit. Verse 17, you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led thee by the way. problem is, why has Israel done this? See, God says in verse 3, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? Verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? A land of darkness? God is arguing with his people. He's saying to them as an ideal husband might say to a faithless wife, well, what cause have I given you to do this? Have you found anything in me that was lacking? Have you found any reason why you should turn away from me? Have I been a disappointment to you? This has interested me that again and again this kind of thing comes in the prophets. In Jeremiah, Isaiah, in Malachi, in others, again and again God says this. He says in different words, what have you found in me? Can you give me any reason why you should have left me? Have I been a wilderness? You know the old hymn that says, he is not a disappointment. He is not a disappointment. If we only knew how marvelous God was, we would see what a terrible thing it was ever to turn away from him. This God, who was maker of heaven and earth, so pure, so holy, so loving, so gracious, so full of promises, no nation ever had such a revelation of God as Israel. He said in Deuteronomy, what people have ever been like you that have heard God speaking to you out of the midst of the fire? What people have ever had such a revelation as you've had? What people have had such a redeeming evidence of God as you've had? Have I been a wilderness? Have I been a land of darkness? What cause have you found to go away from me? And yet in the perversity of these people's hearts, they could find every fault with God. And this is what backsliding is like. When you become a backslider, there's every reason that you find why you should go away from God. And yet there is no reason at all. He is not a disappointment. I think the awful thing about backsliding is that when God restores us, our heart is broken because we see how wonderful God is. And this is the picture in Hosea, when that woman left him, went away and forsook him and his little children, and went after other lovers. When she came back and he bought her, what must have broken her heart was when she saw what a wonderful man he was, that his love for her had never failed, and when she had done the very worst, he was still prepared to pay the price to buy her back again. What evil, what iniquity have you found in me, says the Lord. Well, I don't think there is any more touching or vivid picture in all the Bible than this, of God like the deserted lover, the forsaken husband, by a faithless wife. That's what backsliding is. The second picture is in verses 12 to 19, is the picture of the forsaken fountain. And here the evidence, here the emphasis is not so much upon the brokenheartedness of God, the wounding of his love, as the foolishness of the people in forsaking that which was the source of all their life and satisfaction. Verse 11, have the nation changed their gods for that which are no gods? You go and give up something which really is the reality for that which is a mere fantasy? My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. Here is a fountain of living waters, that which wells up from the ground and never ceases, that to which you can always come and drink. And God says you've forsaken it. And the second evil is that you've hewed them out cisterns, verse 13, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a vivid picture this is. Something again so familiar in this land, the East, where water has to be conserved. Here are people very busy hewing out great water tanks. The idea, of course, is that they want something which is going to secure the supply, that they can only make sure of the rainfall. They can't trust that fountain, so they must make systems that they think will secure their water supply. A system is something that we make. And this is what backsliding is, that we want to secure ourselves and make sure of our sources of satisfaction. And so we go for this or that. And we turn our back for the one who is the living fountain. And God says the awful thing about backsliding is this, that what we make or what we go for to provide us with a source of satisfaction and security is something which is cracked and will inevitably fail. And when the time comes that you really need it, it's a thing to no profit. So what God said about the idols that these people went after, he said, they let you down in the time of your real need. They're just broken systems. And I believe that everything that is man-made and all that we devise and seek to go after has no ultimate or no eternal value. It's a broken system. And yet all the time there's this fountain flowing and flowing. The God who's promised never to fail. And yet if we're going to have him, we're not going to have something that we can see, that we can make with our own hands. We're going to have a fountain, the resources of which are hidden in the dark depths that we can't see. We've simply got to trust and wait until the moment of need comes and we find he's there. This is the difference. But when we begin to backslide, we say, no, I can't trust God. I can't leave my future with him. I can't walk by faith. I must walk by sight. I must see and have now what I want. And so we hew a broken system. And so the prophet gives the second picture of the forsaken fountain. The deserted husband, the forsaken fountain. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. But the prophet goes further and he wants to show how deep-seated and almost instinctive and passionate is this love of other gods. You know, the Bible doesn't mince matters. And they're sometimes almost crude in the Old Testament in their descriptions. And so he takes this picture of the patient ass or the trained dromedary. Verse 23, how can you say I'm not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary traversing her ways. You see that ass, very patient, very willing to go into the storm. That camel or dromedary. But there comes a time when this animal, says the prophet, comes into her mouth. And then no one can hold her. Here another reading. You are a wild ass used to the wilderness. In the craving of her soul, she snaps up the wind. And who can turn her back from her greedy lust? None that seek her need weary themselves. In her season they will find her. Keep back thy foot from barrenness and thy throat from thirst. For thou saidst it is vain. I love strangers, and after them will I go. Yes, as the prophet, like an animal on heat, this is what backsliding becomes. There comes a lust in the soul that seeks to satisfy craving, and you become like a swift she-camel running hither and thither in the wilderness. What a picture. This, says God, is what God's people can become like. Instead of being satisfied with God and finding in him that which meets their soul's need, they become, as one of the prophets says, mad on their idols. Carried away, passionate for other gods. And isn't this true? Can't we all become obsessed with things that are utterly profitless? Carried away, enamored with things of the world, so that God comes to mean very little to us at all. We can become carried away by our own inward passions after things that are lustful. And this is what backsliding becomes. And so this leads to the fourth picture in verse 21. The picture of the degenerate vine, the forsaken husband, the neglected fountain, the wild animal in her season, the degenerate vine. God says, verse 21, I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. In other words, God says, when I called you out of Egypt, I did something for you which was right and true, and I planted you like a vine, took you out of Egypt and planted you in Canaan, in the most fruitful soil, and you ought to have grown to be the vine. Here's another picture of Israel, to be the vine in the world. The other day we went to see the vine of Hampton Court. It's a wonderful sight. See that great trunk, and then those enormous branches spreading right away everywhere through that great greenhouse. And God says, this is what Israel is to be like. A people who belong to God and whose testimony should spread throughout the world, and it should be something wholesome. And this is what Jesus says is to be our testimony too. I am the vine, he said, you are the branches. Now you can't get anything more wholesome and more a right seed than Jesus. And when you become a Christian, there is planted in your heart the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. You are born by regenerate by the word of God, and there is that new life in you that, if it grows, should develop into a branch of the true vine. I planted thee, he said, a holy right seed. But what's happened? How have you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? This is a picture that comes again and again in the prophets. Instead of being a true vine, you've developed into a degenerate vine. If you ever keep roses, you know something about this. You know you can plant a rose, and if you're not careful, you'll find that very soon there shoots out from the base of that rose the old briar. And if you allow that to grow, the thing will shoot away to the briar, you'll have no roses, and the original rose will die away till there's hardly anything there. It will go back to its original stock. And says God, this is what backsliding is like. The work of grace that has begun in your heart can be throttled. The flesh can take over. The old Adam nature in us can begin to grow again. And a Christian can revert to degenerate stock. You've gone back, says God, to the wild state. Oh, what a lesson this is for us, isn't it? That we should realize that in every one of us there is that wild stock of Adam's fallen nature. Marin Shein once said, he said, I must remember that I am ever by nature a branch of fallen Adam. And only the new life of the Holy Spirit is truly good. Only what is of Christ in us can bear fruit for the glory of God. And only as we abide in him and as we allow him to prune us can there be the fruit for his glory. But let us begin to depart from him, and immediately there's a danger of our reverting to type. I believe that backsliding always means deterioration into original sins. Old Adam, said Melanchthon, said Luther, is too strong for young Melanchthon. They have forsaken my law, which I set before them,
and have not obeyed my voice. Here is a very simple thing. The first great cause of backsliding is the neglect of God's word. They have forsaken my law. Have you ever realized what a terrible thing it is to neglect the word of God? God says in another prophet, he says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I remember my mother saying to me when I was a boy, she found that I wasn't reading my Bible, she said, look son, if you were away from me, and you really loved me, and I wrote you letters, would you not bother to open them and read them? Now, you know, if you receive letters from someone who's far away from you, you ask Roy when he and I were in America, how we longed and panted for letters from our wives. I can tell you that there were times when we were just longing to get to the next place. I'm afraid not so much at the beginning that we were keen on the meetings there, but that we were keen on finding letters from our loved ones at home, because we were so hungry to hear from them. And sometimes the scramble there was to get those letters. And I never left the letter unread. First thing I did was to get away somewhere quietly where I could open that letter and read it. And I know it was the same the other end. Now God has written to us his word. And this is his complaint to his people. I've written to you the great things of my law. I have given you such a revelation of myself. And there was a time when you loved me. And you loved my law. But what's happened? You've begun to cease to read my law. You've forsaken it. And I believe that when we begin to neglect God's word, this is one of the first signs of our backsliding. Because the terrible thing is this, you see, that when your heart gets cold toward the Lord, you begin to forsake your bridegroom, your living fountain, and you begin to follow your own devices and desires, and you begin to degenerate inwardly. Strange thing is, you don't read the Bible. The thing's a vicious circle. I found sometimes when my heart is cold and I'm a little way from the Lord, I go to the Word and I begin to read it, and the very reading of the Word revives me. But if I don't read the Word, if I forsake the Word, then somehow God can't get through and speak to me. I'm shutting the door upon the very thing which is God's vehicle. And I believe that we need to take the reading of God's Word very much more seriously than we do. I believe there are very many Christians who don't systematically read the Bible on their own. They just neglect it. They can't be bothered with quiet times in the morning. They get up and they say, oh, I don't feel like it, so they leave it. And they leave it all day, and they leave it day after day, and week after week. And so the Word of God is neglected. You know, this law of God doesn't simply mean the reading of the Word, but it means, it says here, forsaken my law, they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked therein. The reading of God's word, the taking seriously of God's word, means the applying it to the heart and working it out during the day. And oh, if we will only be serious about this, if day by day we will come to God's word and read it even when we don't feel like it, God will meet us and our backslidings will be checked very often at their very beginnings. This is the washing of the water by the word, the purifying of our life by the word of God. But if you forsake the word, then you shut the door upon God's very vehicle by which he can reach you. I'm talking to a young man the other day who's got far away from the Lord. He was bringing up every excuse. Why? Criticizing the Christians and the church and me and everybody else. And I looked at him and I said, brother, when last did you really read the word of God? He said, oh, I don't bother, I never read it. Do you never read it any morning? No. He said, I never have. For the last 5 years I haven't. And I said, brother, it's no good blaming everybody else. You are not going to God's word. How can God speak to you? You're just getting worse and worse. The neglect of God's word. I think there's something else too. Go back to chapter 2. Okay. You notice chapter 2, verse 2. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not so. God says, when you were in the wilderness, when there was nothing, there were no people, I was everything to you because you had nothing else. You were in a wilderness. But then he goes on to say, verse 7, 6, I brought you into a land. Verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful land. And when you entered this land, you defiled it. And you began to depart from me. Now why? I believe there were two reasons. One reason was this, that when they were in the wilderness, they were really up against it. It was the Lord or nothing. And it was then they began to discover the Lord and realize how wonderful he was and go after him. Or when they were in Egypt, they were up against it. There they discovered the Lord. But when they came into the land, flowing with milk and honey, where there was brass in the hills, and there were fountains of waters, and there was milk and honey, and they began to grow rich, in the land that was plentiful, then they began to deteriorate. Is this a word for us? When we are really up against it, we turn to the Lord and we follow hard after him. When things are well with us, we begin to depart. It's always what happened. King Uzziah, when he was weak, when he was young, he loved the Lord. But when he was marvelously healthy and became strong, then he turned away from the Lord. King Solomon, when he's young and tender and he's in need, he seeks the Lord. For when he becomes rich and he multiplies wives, then he turns away from the Lord. This is always the case. I wonder whether there's something else too. When they were in the wilderness, there was no one else to influence them. It was the angel of God's presence that led them. When they came into the land, they were surrounded by Canaanites. And they began to fall under the influence of other nations, and this was their undoing. When I'm prepared to walk with the Lord and follow hard after him and let him guide me, all is well. But how very easily I can become susceptible to the influence of other people. You know, it's very easy to be a Christian who's like a chameleon. You put a chameleon on a green leaf, he turns green. You put a chameleon on a brown leaf, he turns brown. You put a chameleon on something white, he turns white. You put a chameleon on a piece of tartan and he goes bust. But a chameleon turns the color of whatever he's on. And you can be a Christian like that. And when you're with other Christians singing choruses, you can be very keen. And then when you're with the world, you get like the world. Verse 7, and after she'd done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. You know what the thing is here? Israel was affected by the nations around, but Judah allowed herself to be affected by Israel. And so she backslid. Israel saw it, Judah saw it and feared not, but she went and played the harlot also. Hosea says, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave her alone. Don't touch her. Oh, my friends, does not this say to us, let's beware of the influences that we allow to play upon our lives. To beware of the friends we make, the alliances, the partnerships we make, the examples we follow, the patterns we allow to mold our life. Too many Christians have fallen from the race, have been seduced, and have been doped by the influences of worldly people. And we're living in an age when there are pressures that come upon us from every side, just as Israel was, Judah, nations all around playing upon them. And God says, this is the cause of your backsliding. Instead of following hard after me and reading my word and obeying my law and doing what I tell you, you've allowed yourself to be influenced by other people who've really got nothing to offer. Oh, I know it's hard. Many of us have been through this. The world seems so clever. It seems so glamorous. It seems to offer so much more. Christians seem such poor fry. But oh, if we could only see how wonderful God is and the revelation of his truth. The world is a poor parody compared with it all. something else. Jeremiah says this goes even deeper still. Not just the influence of other people. It is not just the neglect to read God's word. He says it is the deep evil of our own hearts. Jeremiah talks more than any other prophet of the fundamental evil of the human heart. He says his complaint about the people is that they heal the hurt lightly. They say, oh, it's all right, I've only got a little sore here, I put a sticking plaster on it. And God says the wound is much deeper. He says these people have got a nature that tends to backsliding. It says in verse 5:23, these people have a revolting and a rebelling heart. He says in chapter 9, verse 26, they have an uncircumcised heart. He says in chapter 17, verse 9, their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He says these people walk in the imagination of their own heart. In passage after passage, you get this phrase. Chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 18, chapter 23, and other chapters. This phrase comes again and again. No, they say, we will walk in the imagination of our own hearts. This people, say God, walk in the imagination of their own heart. In other words, deep down in their nature, there is an evil tendency or disposition to turn away from God. And I believe this is true. There is in all of us a fundamental tendency to turn away from God. We are born with a bias. There's a radical evil, says the prophet, a deep incurable wound or bruise. This is why they backslide. You know, this word imagination is very interesting. I believe we've little knowledge of the power of our imagination. I found in my own life that in the battle between principle and imagination, it is imagination that wins every time, if I let it. I may say, yes, on principle I won't do this, but let me start playing about in my imagination with things and forming pictures. Before I know where I am, I have fallen into that very thing which my principle said I wouldn't. And says the passage here, we walk in the imagination of our own heart. These people imagined themselves like the nations around. They imagined what a wonderful thing it would be to serve Baal. They imagined themselves doing this, that, and the other, and before they knew what they were, they were doing it. And, oh, God says much about the heart. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart. Oh, my friends, it isn't just a question of I'm not reading my Bible, or I've got worldly friends. Let me get right down to this and say, the trouble with me is I've got a heart that is prone to backsliding. I've got an evil heart of unbelief in me. I've got a nature that is like this. And oh, God says, this is where I deal. I'll make a new covenant, says Jeremiah. And I'll get right down there and I'll put my spirit in you and I'll give you a new heart and I'll write my laws in your heart. I'll change you right there at the very roots. One other thing I must mention too is the cause of backsliding. And I'll stop. It is the refusal to admit wrong. Again and again this fact is stressed. Go back to chapter 2 again. And God has described what backsliding is like in all these pictures. He says in verse 23, how canst thou say, I'm not polluted? That's what these people say. We're all right. We're not polluted. What have we done? We've only done what other people are doing. We're no worse now than we were at the beginning. How can you say, I'm not polluted? Verse 35, yet you say, I'm innocent. Chapter 5, verse 3. These people, says God, they have refused to receive correction. Aren't you like that? I am. I know when I begin to get away from the Lord and I get hard and I get rebellious, I refuse to receive correction. I hate it. Makes me harder. What it says, they have made their faces harder than rock, They have refused to return. Someone has said it is not the sin of the human heart that is the serious thing. It is the hardness of the human heart. God can deal with sin, but he cannot deal with hardness. They've made their faces hard. Chapter 8, verse 6, verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden away by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard. They spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. People so busy, rushing about here and there, rushing about, never stopping, never thinking, saying, what have I done that's wrong? Where do I need to repent? My friend, it's more important to stop and repent than to rush about. It's more important to check upon yourself as to where you are with God than to be very busy with this and that in the Lord's work. The trouble with these people was they would never admit they were wrong. And when I won't admit I'm wrong, I get further and further away from God. This is why their wound was incurable. This is why the Lord had to say in the end, I have to reject this people. They just won't repent. One last word I would say is this. Time's not enough. What is the cure for backsliding in this book? Well, it's in chapter 31. Is the unchanging love of God. That time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people that have leapt to the sword found grace in the wilderness. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built. O virgin of Israel, thou shalt plant vines in the mountains of Samaria. All these things are going to be recovered. The virgin is going to come back again to her husband, and she's going to be restored. She's going to love him as she did at the beginning. The vine is going to be planted again, this time not a degenerate vine. They're going to come back to the living fountain of waters. The girdle is going to be restored. Why? Because whatever this people does, God never ceases to love them. They shall come again, verse 12. Verse 17, there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. I love that verse. There is hope in thine end. What wonderful love this is. Everlasting love. Covenant love. Oh, love that will not let me go. Love like the love of Hosea that follows us, even when we go astray. And pursues us down the days and down the years, down the labyrinthine ways of our own mind, until it brings us to bay and makes us yield. That wonderful story in Hosea that is really the parable of all this, of the harlot wife that went away, and yet of the husband that followed her, hedged her way with thorns, brought her to bay in a wilderness place where she had nothing. When he found her there, didn't beat her with a big stick, but spoke lovingly to her heart and won her back again. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. May we see again that whether our backslidings be few or many, whether they be an inch or a mile, whether they be as just a small drop in temperature, or whether they be that we have become frozen hard. The love of God is the same. The love of God is vaster. The than the measures of man's mind. The heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. God's love never changes, never alters, when it alteration knows. Whatever my love may be to him, he says this morning, with everlasting love have I loved you. Therefore, with loving kindness, I draw you. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for the love wherewith you loved Israel and Judah. We see such a picture of it here in the very pathos of the cries of this prophet, who wanted his eyes to be a fountain of tears that he might weep for the backslidings of God's people, who learned to love with the love of Jehovah. Oh God, we thank you for your love for us, your love in Jesus, your love that through history has come out more and more to people. Lord, we feel that never have you made people feel your love so much as in this day. We thank you, Lord, for these days in this conference when we feel something of the great pulse of your love. Oh God, it sometimes is like the light from some distant star, like some distant radio signals that come so feebly to us and yet are so mighty in their origin. Oh God, that we might learn to know that you love us with everlasting love. And when our love is weak and faint, and when we turn aside, that you are still saying to us, I am married to you. I am married to you. Return unto me. Lord, help us to feel this day by day, and to know that when we repent, we are coming to the one who loves us more than we ever can know. Immortal love, forever full, forever flowing free. To thee we come now, O Lord. Turn us, keep on turning us, we pray, that we may keep ourselves in the love of God, for Jesus' sake.